There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died, and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said unto him, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. May God bless that reading to our hearts today. Salvation. And I trust that as we consider the subject in hand, that we'll come to understand a little more clearly, perhaps, as God works through the Word, through His Holy Spirit, the enormous price that was paid there by our Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that we often are reminded of what Christ paid, and yet it's sometimes hard just to grasp anything really of the depth of suffering which He endured for each one of us. And today I want to see if we can probe into that a little, working through Scripture, as I said, to understand a little more of what it means to be saved by Christ, to be paid for by Him. You know, we pay for lots of things today, don't we? And we often don't realize their value. Some things we do realize the value of. We have various scales of value on certain things. I suppose most of you have had the experience of wanting to buy some appliance or some machine or maybe a car. And in order to find out whether you can afford it and whether it's really worth what it's supposed to be, you go along to perhaps a used car lot, and you ask the man what he thinks your car's worth, and then he tells you what he thinks their car's worth, and you kind of weigh the two up, don't you, to see if you can afford to put one in on the other. This is the way we go in life. We try to establish scales of values and priorities. Isn't it amazing, though, when you go to a used car lot and you say, that's the car I'd like, that it always costs just a little more than you've got in the bank. Ever notice that? How do those used car salesmen do that? I'd be grateful if someone would tell me. It's always more than you can afford. Well, we're going to look today at the salvation which Christ provided and see if we can just start to place some value on that. I want you just to notice with me, and if you'll turn in your Bibles, there'll be a little turning of Bibles today. I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6:20. 1 Corinthians 6:20. And we'll see that quite clearly, becoming a Christian being involved in the work of God as a true born-again believer involves, first of all, coming to God on the terms laid down in God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, we read that God has provided for us in this way, that we are bought with a price. In other words, because we've been, as it were, taken away, way back there in Adam, from God's plan and God's best and God's life, alienated from God, walking willfully and rebelliously before Him, we were actually totaling up, as it were, a great list of debts before God. And it was necessary for someone, somehow, to pay the price of all that we did and all that we were in sin and in darkness. Sin is costly, you see. God is a holy and righteous God, and He knows that sin must be paid for. And so the price was paid. And every born-again, blood-bought believer has come under the arrangement expressed here in chapter 6, verse 20. Namely, he's been bought. It's a ransom. He's been taken from bondage under Satan and sin and destined for hell and death, and he's been placed from there across here into the kingdom, the glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ. It cost a great deal, and God paid it all through His Son. You're bought with a price, says the scripture. Therefore, it goes on, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I'm preaching today to Christians as well as to unbelievers, if there be either here today, and I guess there'll be more of the first than the second, but there might be someone here who's not saved. I trust what we say today will touch your heart as the Word of God is open to you. But you Christians, you believers, I believe it does us well, as Brother Jim said this morning, to go back and just see again what Christ has done and what it cost Him. Because when we start to realize that, we start to put ourselves on the line. Is that right? And we start to realize that we were bought for a price, for a reason. In fact, we were saved to serve. And that's our main concern today, to be servants of the Most High and to do things God's way and to do them in His strength, with all that He gives us, totally committed, sold out, fully functioning as He intended, spirit, soul, and body. So, we read in Corinthians that we were bought with that price. Now turn with me, please, to 1 Peter 1:18. Ye know, we read there, that ye were not redeemed, as we said, bought back, ransomed, paid for. Ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold. But, it goes on in the next verse, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now that's God's currency when it comes to payment for sin. There's no other currency. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no other way to deal with sin. There's no way to wash it away, humanly speaking. It is humanly impossible, psychologically hopeless, physically ridiculous to try and get rid of the sin which we've committed and which has been passed down from father to son, right, tracking it right back to Adam. It's impossible to deal with sin, humanly speaking. We can try to repair, but we cannot get rid of sin and its effects. That rests with God and God alone. And it's not the blood of bulls and of goats either. That's only a type, only a picture of what God did when He had His Son go to the cross and share. And He shares with us that the blood of bulls and goats avails nothing. It's the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're redeemed, we read there, not with corruptible things as silver and gold and so on, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's God's currency. All right, we can read those things. But what really was the worth of the sacrifice that Jesus offered there on the cross to bring us back to God? I want to talk to you for a little while about the value of a soul. For God, in giving His Son Jesus, gave Him that our souls might be brought back, might be redeemed, might be made fully operational for Him. And I want to say this to you, that God talks about priorities that we have in life, and some of them are very, very pertinent. Would you turn back with me, please, to Luke 15, just the chapter before the one from which we read earlier on. You come back to me to Luke 15, and you'll find that there's a series of accounts here, some of them are parables. Some of them, I think, are true accounts. You can tell which are which by reading them. But if you turn with me to chapter 15, and you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ is sharing this information, you'll find that there's a parable in verse 4 of chapter 15 of Luke. Luke 15, verse 4. You'll find that there is a parable which deals with the price, or the value, if you like, of an animal. One sheep. A sheep that was lost. Isn't it interesting that we don't often realize the value of something until we've lost it? And then it's often too late. Have you ever owned something and lost it and then thought, oh my, I've lost it? Then you really start to think on its value. And you regret having lost it and wish you hadn't. Has that ever happened to you? It's true, isn't it? Here, God is talking about a mere animal. Now, I know that any farmer that's worth his salt cares for every animal. They're all important. And you people who work in the country know how precious and important every beast is, if you have cattle or sheep. You know that. And of course, when this was written, the hearers knew that too. And they still know it today. Animals are valuable. But then the next part of that chapter, where Jesus goes into yet another account, deals with a woman who loses a coin. Now, I believe that God is showing us here a kind of hierarchy of valuable things which, when lost, really leave a gap in one's life. Notice, the first one is an animal. Valuable, but when it's lost, the man leaves the 99 sheep and goes out to search for that one to get it back. There's value placed upon that one animal. This time, if you read over in verse 8, you will find that a woman there had 10 pieces of silver, and she loses one. And she searches for it. Now, I think we'll agree that a piece of silver, which was worth a great deal of money in those days, was in a sense more valuable in human value than the animal. With that piece of silver, she could have bought perhaps several sheep. So we're looking at the value of certain things. Animals, possessions, if you like. Things we own have value, and God expects us to look after them. Here we have a coin lost. Now, this is a kind of wealth, and God is saying, as good stewards, we need to look after that which we own, and of course there's value there. There's a lot more to the parable than that, of course, but I'm showing you a hierarchy of values. Animals, possessions, things we have are worth value. Wealth, money, may be worth more in human terms. And then we come to yet another account. Look at this one. A certain rich man had two sons in verse 11. You'll find there that the Lord Jesus Christ is dealing with an even higher value commodity. It's not a thing. It's not possessions. It's not just money. It is a person. In fact, a son. It's very hard to put value, isn't it, on one of the people we love, on our son or our daughter, or even a dear friend. There's a kind of a hierarchy here. Things we own, wealth we've accumulated, and people whom we hold dear. To lose them is to lose something precious. So much for that hierarchy to that point. But I want you now to look with me at chapter 16. And if you'll just leave the first part and go quickly to verse 19, you'll see here, perhaps, the loss of the most precious thing, most graphically illustrated in all Scripture. This is the loss of a man's soul. And it happens when a man dies and pays that cost. And so I've entitled really my talk today, The High Cost, not of living. We're very concerned about the high cost of living, aren't we? We're always talking about the cost of things. It's the high cost of dying. And we're looking, in fact, first of all, at dying without Christ. In dying as an enemy, an alien from God. Here we have a man who had everything, it seemed. He had possessions. There's no doubt of that. Maybe he had a lot of livestock. Very likely he did. He also had lots of money. He was described as rich. He had as well family. We know that because later he talks about his brothers. No doubt he had others who were dear to him. He had everything his life could hold, humanly speaking. He thought he had it made. He thought that life was full and rich, and then suddenly he was gone. Everything he'd accumulated, everything which had given meaning to his life, was suddenly whipped away, as it were, from under his feet. And you know, he'd lost another thing as well. He'd lost his soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his soul? The Bible then says, what can he give? What can anyone give in exchange for his soul? Do you see what the Bible is saying? The Bible is saying that of all the created things in this world, none is more valuable than that which God calls the soul. It is the most valuable and precious of all things. That's the price of one human soul. Some say that this man, this rich man, who ended up in hell, was perhaps the same man. It's just a thought. It may well be true. The scripture doesn't tell us for sure. Maybe he's the rich man who comes to Jesus. Might even have been, say some, the rich young ruler. That's possible. They're not identified, either here or elsewhere, by name. I'm of the opinion that this is a real man, because it refers to a real Abraham, a real place in Abraham's bosom, a real place in hell, and a real man called Lazarus. I'm inclined, in fact I'm convinced, that this is a real account. It's not a parable. So this man actually lived. And what I'm stressing here is the fact that this man who lived may in fact have had contact with Jesus. It's possible. He may have been the rich young ruler. He may have been, say some, the man who built all those barns. Do you remember him? He just built barns, and then he built bigger barns. His business was flourishing. My, he had everything. Possessions, money, people, friends I've no doubt are plenty. That's the way it goes, isn't it? The more you make, the more you get at that human level. He had them all, this man with the barns. But then came the evening. Perhaps it was the very evening that's referred to here when he died, when the Lord said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee." And he lost it. Be as it may, this man went to hell. We're not going to concentrate on the beggar, on Lazarus. But we need to remember that there are two men here. One man had apparently turned to the Lord. And though poor and though sick, and ultimately, of course, he died, and probably died in agony, in human suffering, he went to be with God in that special place known as Abraham's bosom. A special place provided, I think scripture teaches very clearly, for those of Israel, until such time as God moves them to another heavenly state. A kind, a form of heaven if you like, but called Abraham's bosom. Now that man was faithful. He had done that which was required by faith in God of some kind, and he was acceptable. Not so the rich man. He'd squandered, he'd blown the whole thing. And so when he died, he went into, we're told first, the grave. Now I need to make a comment about this. The grave is not the same as hell. There are some people who try to indicate that when you go into the grave, then of course it's a bit like a nice sleep for which you've been longing in this troublous world of ours for so long. That's not true. I don't hold a soul sleep. The Bible doesn't teach it, and I deny it. When you leave this earth, if you're an unsaved person, you don't drift into some pleasant purgatorial or soul sleep state. Nor, as some teach, the Jehovah's Witnesses, do you go into a place where a kind God says, well, he's earned certain punishment, so I'll snuff him out quickly, and there's total annihilation, and he doesn't know anymore, it's kind of sleep anyway. Those are all unscriptural, I hope you know that. Jesus spoke more about hell and what happens to the Christ-rejecting sinner, the man who turns his back, the woman, the child who turns his back on God, than he does about heaven.
And he is here giving us one of the most graphic of all descriptions, and I think every Christian needs to know what this implies, and the non-Christian particularly so. It's a matter of life or death for him. So what do we have here? We have a man who didn't heed the constant admonition of the Word of God concerning the value of his soul. What can a man give in exchange for his soul? The answer is obvious. It's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Nothing. There is nothing that you or I can give to pay for that which took our souls from us, the sin, the alienation from God. Only God can pay. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. So we're back to Christ, the only cure, the only answer to someone who is already on his way to hell. And I want to say this to you. If any person here today is not saved, just as I was before I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, just as every one of you here were before you realized that Christ bore your sins and you trusted in him, I tell you now, you're already on your way to hell and you're already under condemnation. The sentence only has to be carried out. You are really in a state whereby you don't have to do anything more to go to hell. Are you aware of that? Have you seen the little tract that says on the front, what to do to go to hell? Have you read that? I have. What you have to do to go to hell, it says, and it has hellfire on the front. You open the tract and inside, do you know what's written? Nothing. That's a wordless tract. And then on the back, a little note, surprised. And then it points out what Jesus said, that if you've rejected the Son, you're condemned already. You're on your way. You don't have to do any more. It's all been done. Well, here we have a man who went right ahead. Maybe he even met Jesus. Maybe the same challenge that came to the disciples, the apostles, came to him. I don't know. But I know this, that he rejected God. And in rejecting God, he was thrust into hell. And any person here has rejected God, and the Son of God is going to go to hell unless he turns to Christ and is saved. And I have an obligation to preach that at this Easter time. One soul is worth more than all the world. Now, in order for me to develop a bit more the value of the soul and basically the value of Christ's atonement, not that we can ever fully understand it, I need, I think, to show you something here on the overhead. Let me just explain to you that every one of us here today was created, as all men and women and boys and girls were, to function at three levels. God created us, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, total human beings, which were intended to glorify God, of course. But it's pointed out there, as Paul prays for the individuals in the Thessalonican church, the Thessalonian church, it's pointed out there that man is spirit, soul, and body. Now, I hope that you have not, or you do not, or you will not, confuse spirit and soul. They are not the same. Scripture makes quite clear that people are spirit, soul, and body, and each has a separate function. And you see, we're talking about the soul today. So a quick look at the Bible definition of man will help us to understand what's happened to man and what Jesus had to do to bring man back to himself in that colossal, mind-boggling, humanly impossible to understand act of salvation at Calvary. Let's look now for a moment, shall we, at man in a diagram which might help us to grasp the nature of this soul and the need of man to be saved and the price paid by Christ. Now, of course, this is only a diagram. But you can see that on this diagram, a number of things emerge very quickly. First of all, there are the three aspects or dimensions of life. They all interact together in one person, which Paul prays about in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he prays that God will preserve the Christian's spirit, soul, and body. There's the spirit, there's the soul, there's the body, diagrammized. And you'll notice that each has a separate function. Now, the first function here is that of the spirit, and we're told that in Scripture, the Spirit is that dimension of man which enables him to relate to God, to commune with him, to interact with him, to receive his power, to receive his light. And of course, it's a two-way interrelationship which God intended. We're told that in the Spirit there are such things operating as intuition, the matter of conscience, our knowledge of good and evil before God, and a certain communion, and so on. We won't talk about those now. But this is the aspect of man which, as you see noted here, is the spiritual dimension, the God consciousness part of man. Over here, we have the soul. Now, both the spirit and the soul are intangible. There's no way that you can measure or heft or analyze in the scientific sense either the spirit or the soul. They are non-corporal or corporeal. They are not like the body, for example. The scripture makes that very clear. But they're not the same. If we come to the soul, we'll find that it really relates to the personality, the human personality that God put inside you. It is, might I say, the real you. It's the psychological aspect of you, and only you, and no one else. You see, God, in his brilliant creativity, made every person absolutely different to every other person. That's true physically as well as soulically and spiritually, I guess. But there are no two people, even identical twins, who are the same in their soul. You see, the soul involves basically what we think, what we feel emotionally, and what we decide. If you think about that for a moment, you'll realize that is what makes you, you, and you, you, and me, me. The way I think, the way I respond and react emotionally, the way I decide things. Put them all together and you've got a personality, a human personality. Is that right? That's what God intends to use. He created us so that, in fact, our personalities would express him. In fact, it was intended when God created man that the spiritual dynamic which flows through from here in the part that relates to God, it was intended that that should flow through the soul so that what we thought with our minds would express the mind of God himself or the co-creator Jesus Christ. We were to, in fact, have, according to God's original plan, the mind of Jesus Christ, thinking those things that were pure and lovely and fine that he had. We were supposed to have the emotional life, not the twisted traumatic life of emotions today, which is so common even in Christians occasionally. We were supposed to make decisions, volitional decisions, whereby we decided for God, as true men and true women must do, but we were to be willing to bring our wills around in line with his will. That is in fact what was intended here. Oh, what a different story it was after the fall. And of course, if the spirit is right with God and the soul is in line with God and the spirit of God is flowing through and man is thinking, feeling and deciding as God intended in what we call the psychological part. By the way, psychological comes from psychology, but psychology is a Greek word that means, in fact, if you want to call it that, of the soul. Did you know that? So when you read the soul in English, it's a translation from the Greek of psyche, which means that part of your makeup that thinks, that feels, and decides. We get our word psychology from soul. So you see, it's important that our souls be under the control of God. But of course, when Adam sinned, a tragic thing happened. And I want to try and show you quickly what happened in order to see, as I said, the price that Christ had to pay when this occurred. Let me quickly just show you what happened. When rebellion occurred in the Garden of Eden, and man's destiny was rerouted, as it were, into the direction which Satan had intended, instead of the way God had planned him to go, there was an immediate loss of spiritual function, and in fact, man and our first fathers in the flesh, as it were, that is Adam and his wife and all those who followed, were alienated from God. They were, in fact, although they still possessed their spirits, they had, in a sense, lost them because they were now alienated from God and from the life of God. Now, the thing that happened here that is so very important is this, that the influences of the Spirit, which were meant to be God's influences, were now evil influences under Satan's control, and we have immediately a movement from here, from a spirit which is dead to God, and I could write that word death right across here. Spiritual death occurred immediately. We have the influence of spiritual death across here also, And so I can write death here. And immediately the same effect, the alienation effect, occurred here as man tried to operate, even amongst his fellows, and there was strife and chaos. That's the way it always goes. If you lose your vertical relationship with God, you lose your horizontal relationship with others and yourself. Is that true? That's what happens. And that's what happened here. So death spiritual produced death here, and the Bible makes this quite clear. It says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Adam and Eve were told, they were warned about this, that if they rebelled against God, it said you'll die. Now lots of people today take that and say, well, God goofed on that one. He promised that they'd die and they still went on. Listen, I want to point something out to you about death. We're kind of defining some terms here today. We need to do this because you probably define life wrongly too. I want to tell you something about this before I go further. It's very important to understand. It's this. In God's dictionary, as he speaks to us today through his word, life is having Jesus and being born again of the Spirit. That's what real life is. It says in John 3:36 that if you have the Son, if you've been born again, if you've come to Jesus and confessed your sin and accepted and received him, that you have life. Because in God's definition of life, to have Jesus is to be alive. That's the real life. I'm not talking about the counterfeit life that's promulgated by the humanist socialist or by the modernist today in countless churches. I'm talking about the life that is the real thing, the abundant life which Jesus expected and in fact intended when he as co-creator put man together. That's the real thing. And it says in John 3:36 that he who has the Son has life. But it goes on and says, he who has not the Son has not life. Now this means that any person who is not a Christian today is actually, according to God's definition, and that's the only one I'm concerned about at the moment, he's actually not even alive. Now that's exactly what happened to Adam and Eve. They were dead immediately. They disobeyed God and death was passed to all men. We were born with that and we stay that way until we come to Christ. We don't make it better, we only make it worse, but we don't change our state. We're dead. And when God says we're dead, not just spiritually, but we're dead solically, and indeed, we're dead because the influence of sin is all-pervading. We are dead as well bodily. And so when God says you're dead at every one of the three levels of operation, spirit, soul, and body, and that means you are totally dead, and you better believe God. There are people walking around today who think they're alive, but they're not. According to God, they are dead. And if there's any person here today who hasn't received the Lord Jesus Christ, then whether he likes it or not, whether he feels it's right or not, whether perhaps an apostate friend or minister tells him otherwise, he is dead. Oh, you say, but he's thinking. You just said that there's mind, Dr. Roberts, and there is emotions and there is will. My mind can still think. I'm not a Christian. I can still think. I can still feel things. I can still decide. That's true. But that's not real life. That's mere existence. The Bible talks about a lady, a widow who can get herself into big trouble. She's not born again, probably. In fact, I think that's what it indicates. And it says that she, in fact, and you'll find this in 1 Timothy 5:6, she is a person, an example of a person, who can be dead while, in human terms, she liveth. So the Bible says that people walking around thinking that they're living are not living, really. They're dead. And, of course, the Bible says clearly that we are dead in trespasses and sins. So, your mind might be ticking over, doesn't make you alive. Your emotions might be functioning very well, doesn't make you alive. Your will might be still operating, choosing certain ways of living, according to you, living. I say existing. You're not alive, not according to God's dictionary definition. You say, but what about my body? You know, I'm still functioning, and my pulse is working. My brain waves are still operating. I'm alive, surely, physically. Well, that's only a medical definition of life. That's not real life. Life is having Jesus. And if you do not have Jesus, you're dead. And if you're dead in your trespasses and sins, you go to hell. There's no way around it. And I don't care what your preacher says to you. He's contrary to the Bible on this if he tells you otherwise. No matter what you think or he thinks or anyone else says or thinks, the word of God is clear. And one day, if you don't receive the Lord Jesus Christ beforehand, you'll find out, too late, that God was right. You were wrong. and you have no way back. Or the horror of this man in hell, unable to go across the gulf, unable to go back to the earth from which he was taken so rapidly and so unexpectedly via the grave into hell. No way back. There's something else I want to say about this. I've just talked about the soul. I want to tell you that God has a way, and I don't know how this works, because when a person dies, we know his body goes into the grave, maybe in the ground or in the sea, still the grave. We know one day the earth, the grave, is going to give up a dead. We know the sea is going to give up a dead. That's going to happen one day. But I want to say this to you. God has a way of exacting punishment for sin, which is quite extraordinary when you think about it. He is going to make that soul that sins, he's going to make it pay. He's going to make the body of the individual who rejected Christ also pay. Did you know, it is quite clear from Scripture that a person who actually dies, if he's not saved, is going to find himself in the kind of torment we read about. And indeed, in Matthew 10:28, and I'd like you to read this and just think on it for a minute. It's a very, very significant passage. It only came home to me in the last week in something of its fullness. Could I ask you to share with me? Matthew 10:28. We're told here, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Now, everybody today living in a body is very careful to see that his body is not killed off, because when that happens, we know he departs this life. That's the way God's planned it. But we're told here not to fear them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. Now, there's an interesting thing. Did you realize that when you are killed or murdered, or when somebody is killed, that the soul is not killed? In inverted commas, we need to define that, but let's just hold that in our minds for a minute. Did you know that your soul was so created by God that it's capable of existing as long as God exists? No soul sleep. No annihilation. It goes on. In other words, the real you, the real thinking, feeling, deciding you, goes right on. It continues on in its existence. It continues to function. In other words, you'll be just as much you in the mind and in the emotions and in the decisions as you are today. In fact, in many ways, you'll be more so. You'll see it all more clearly then, like the rich man did in hell. So you'll just continue right on beyond the grave. The question is, where will you go? That's the question. Fear not, says this verse, them which kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear, says the Scripture, him, with a capital H, him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Did you know that you're going to be physically in hell, you unbelievers, you sinners today who haven't accepted Christ? Did you know, you people who've accepted Christ, did you know that when you accepted Christ, you in fact were able at that instant when you believed to avoid a punishment, which I don't know how God did it, but he says that he does it. It does happen. A punishment which is both physical and soulical in hell. That's what it says in the Scripture. And God is the one to be feared, because he has the power to actually destroy both. A little word on destruction. Destruction doesn't mean annihilation. It means a living death, if I can put it like that, where the process of death and agony goes on and on and on and on and on. These things, I believe, have to be spelled out. The Scripture makes them very clear. Would you notice, please, as we turn back to Luke 16, about that rich man, that he actually had a physical identity of some kind. Now, it may have been that his body was still lying there in the grave, mouldering, of course. But he was there in hell, and physically, at a level which God has arranged, he was able to actually experience the torment and pay the payment which his sin was now bringing. Notice, here he is in hell, verse 19. Lazarus is not in hell. But, you'll notice as you go on, that in hell, verse 23, he lifted up his eyes, he can still see. He engages in a conversation. He can still hear. He can actually speak. He has a tongue. That same tongue can know the perishing, horrifying thirst which only hell can produce. Physically, he has an identity. It's not all over, you know. It's not a nice rest. It's agony and unutterable suffering. Physical. Because that's how God's planned it. We commit physical sins, we're going to have to pay. So God has provided for that in hell. Notice that he certainly is alive psychologically. This is the same man who a day or two before was there on earth. He can still think. He can still feel. And oh, how the emotion screeches from these words. He cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue." Probably some of the most frustrated emotional utterances in Scripture from a man. A man with no way back. "I'm tormented in this flame." And then he could decide, why, this man, if he could have been a true missionary, would have been one of the greatest, perhaps, of that age. Why, he wanted to get back and get his brothers and say, "Don't you end up where I am. Avoid hell. Turn to God and do what I didn't do." That's what he wants to do. He's pleading with Abraham. He's decided he'd do everything he could in this life. And then he realizes, this life, the one I had, is gone. There's no more life. There's no way back. There's nothing I can do. Too late. What shall it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Sinner, if you're sitting here today and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, you accept Jesus Christ because as surely as the Scripture tells of this, and as God, as the one who's written it, as surely as all those things are true and eternally true and will never change, you, unless you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, will stand in this man's position. The same thing will happen as has happened to countless others. So, we have a man who illustrates perhaps the first minute, that's all the conversation took, of awakening to the fact that he's in hell and there's no way back. Realizing for the first time the horror of what he's lost because he's not kept his soul. Real fire, real flame, a real place filled with real people, and many of them respectable. Humanly speaking, good people. The living death, continuing destruction, where the worm dieth not. Remember that? Where the fire is not quenched. It's continuous. The process of dying is promulgated and pursued and continued by God throughout all eternity. Forever and ever. And ever, might I say, that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, but has been enlarged to contain Christ-rejecting men and women, even boys and girls. We've seen here just 1 minute of a man who suddenly, as I said, awoke in fright to find what he'd lost and could never regain. I'd remind you that this man, this rich man, has continued in hell for almost 2,000 years. He's there today. And so that minute can be multiplied and increased a billionfold for that one man. Or the price he's paying. Right now. And that will continue until he is brought before the great white throne in a special resurrection body, where he'll be formally tried and convicted by a holy and righteous God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? There'll be no speaking back, no arguing about this case and its verdict. So he'll continue in hell until that day when he stands. And I'd like you to turn briefly with me to Revelation 20, 11 to 15. And you'll see that in fact, those who were in the grave and in hell, God's holding house, for those who've rejected him, you'll see in Revelation 20, verse 11, what happens to those who are unsaved. This means in this age of grace, this day of grace, those who've not received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and on him that sat, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, there it is, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. You see, hell is real. And the time will come when those who've departed this life without Christ and are in hell will be transferred to the judgment seat, where formal judgment will be brought down, and then hell and death, the devil and his angels, and the whole Christ-rejecting world will be thrust forever and ever and ever and ever into the lake of fire. I didn't say that. The scripture says that. A friend of mine who's a doctor, when I was recently discussing this message with him, said to me, having thought a little about this, and about that minute which is recorded concerning the rich man in hell, he said to me, I'm a medical doctor, and patients come to me when they know that suffering's coming up. It might only be mild suffering, maybe headaches, but they come and they say, will you give me a prescription? And they come and they pay $12 for some kind of interview with him in his surgery. And we prescribe some drugs. We pay a certain number of dollars. Fairly cheap in Australia compared with other countries. And Dr. Frank Kwok said, well, they're prepared to pay a certain amount of money to avoid a certain amount of pain. And Dr. Frank Kwok said to me, brother, he said, how much do you think a person would pay if he really knew what was involved in that 1 minute of hell? Just 1 minute. What would he pay to avoid it, do you think? The physical, the psychological torment? I said, I don't know. There's no way of measuring that. Then I got to thinking about what he said. It wasn't just a minute. There was a succeeding minute. And the first hour, which seemed like an eternity. And then it went on. For a year. A decade. 100 years. A millennium. And there's no hope. When Christ hung on the cross and paid for the sins of every man, he paid for the price. He paid the price of that first minute of the rich man's stay in hell. He then went on and he paid in that short time, humanly speaking, for the first hour, the first year, the first century, the first 1,000 years, and more. And he paid it not just for that man, but for countless millions upon millions, because Christ's atonement was sufficient for every man. Let's make it personal. He paid for you. What have you done with Christ? You say, well, I've received him. I hope as we consider this, we consider the fact that we're bought with a price. Not to adorn some social church or some trumped-up counterfeit Christianity. We're in God's business now. We're under his management. We're bought with a colossal price. Paid for with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who poured himself out to the last drop, spirit, soul, and body, that we might be redeemed and brought back to God. This is no decoration. As Christians, we ought to stop playing games and get on with God's job. I just want to leave you with these three thoughts. Christ too was spirit, soul, and body. Will you share with me three brief scriptures as I close? Would you turn with me, please, to Psalm 22? The modernists and the apostates, of course, translate Christ out of this. Had I time, I could show you how certain perversions of Scripture translate Psalm 22 in a certain verse as they hacked off my hands and feet. Perhaps we'll leave some of that for another time. I have a message later on separation. I'm not talking about a negativistic, legalistic separation. I'm talking about being separated under the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and poured out his blood for us and paid with an impossible to estimate price what we should be. But I want you to see now, as you turn with me to Psalm 22, something which is of very, very great importance. You see, we generally accept the fact that the Psalms were written by David. That's true. They were written by David. He was the man who wrote them with his human hand. But the author was God. And I'm going to go further here. The author was, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was giving us a preview of that which he was to suffer on Calvary centuries later. He simply used David to write down things which, of course, were nothing to do with David's experience. These things had never had anything to do with David. And if you have any doubt, have a look at the first verse of Psalm 22. My God, says the writer, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, they were the words of David. That was an identification, proof positive, that here was an utterance from the very heart of God to an agonized son who was slain from the foundation of the world. The blood of the eternal covenant was to be shed as this son went, the sinless son of God, to Calvary. And here, before the event, was the agonized cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And on, you'll read in verse 13, something of the enormous physical price that was paid by Christ on the cross. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Why? Because Jesus Christ was probably physically stripped naked. That's why. Let's go on a little. Physical price paid by the Son of God and entrusted to David, who wrote it for our benefit. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. Anyone who knows anything about crucifixion knows the agony of the wrenching and the tearing of the weight of the human being on those four spikes about which we've thought this morning. My heart is like wax. Doctors have said the impression as the person suffocates is precisely that. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. All agony. My strength. Physical agony, physical strength. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. The terrible thirst of crucifixion. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. And can I tell you that those four spikes, those four nails that held those precious hands of the Lord Jesus Christ and his precious feet to that cross, they weren't the only nails. They weren't the only price he paid. Not just his own nails. He paid for the nails that you and I ought to have driven through our hands physically, for our physical expressions of sin, and through our feet. He paid for the hands and the feet and the nails of a million people at that time, when they pierced his hands and his dear feet. Oh, Jesus paid. He paid it all, physically, because he was made a man. He was made flesh. And the reason was not just that he should preach and teach us the ways of God, but that that body should be given and broken for us and should pay completely and utterly for all time the sins in that physical form. That's why God was incarnate. God made flesh, in order that the penalty in the bodies of those who had rejected God, in order that that all might be paid in someone's physical body. The sinless Son of God. There was no other good enough to bear the price of sin. There was no other God enough. Only God could pay that in his perfect body. He was the perfect Lamb without blemish. John the Baptist, pointing to him, said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's true physically. The perfect man. The perfect specimen. You can talk about your Mr. Atlas, Mr. World. Jesus Christ was the perfect and the absolutely perfect physical Son of God. And he paid with his perfect body the horrifying sin of the whole world. You pay for your sin. Are you saved? Let's turn to Isaiah 53. Second of our verses, Isaiah 53. Often read at Easter. I just want to concentrate as I read this and then one more verse to close. I want you to read with me what is said here in verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sins, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. The only way they could compare the suffering of Jesus Christ's soul, and remember, his soul was not paying for Jesus' sins, because there weren't any for our sins. The only way it can be likened is to the extreme pain that can be suffered by a woman giving birth. Multiply that a million, million times, and you know something of the payment of sin in Jesus' soul. And finally, his spirit, Matthew 27:46. You turn with me to this final verse. Matthew 27. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we heard this morning, Jesus went to Calvary alone. But to that point, God continued in fellowship with him. Would you remember that Jesus Christ had been with God not only before he was born to this earth, but right back there at creation? Would you remember he'd been with God before creation, before time began, way back in eternity past, and that here was the perfect and unbroken relationship between a father and son, in its most pristine and unutterably beautiful form, never broken? And now, at this point, the sinless one, who deserved no break in fellowship with his father, suddenly had to cry because a holy God had to turn his back on sin. You see, Jesus was made sin for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do you see that Jesus Christ not only paid physically, soulically, all the sins of all the world, yours and mine, but he paid for our spiritual alienation as well, by being cut off from his heavenly Father. And in that time, he suffered an eternity of separation from God, as it were, for every man. An eternity packed into that time when Jesus paid it all and said, it's finished. We're bought with a price. We're redeemed. I just trust today, if there's someone here who's not accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll make that need known. You'll come to the foot of the cross and say, I don't know it all, I don't understand it all, but I know this, that if God's word says I'm going to go to hell, and there's even a small doubt or a small likelihood in my mind about that happening, I want to receive Christ. I tell you, if you come to Jesus Christ and you confess your sin and you trust in him and him only, he'll give you eternal life. And for Christians, and we're all involved in this, I tell you, we've been saved to serve. We're debtors, are we not, as it says in Romans 8. And we're debtors, not to free will along and saying how lovely it is that we're saved from hell, but I tell you, we are debtors to Christ, who gave his all for us. Are we willing
to make our all available to him. We talked about ability for a bit when I was being introduced today. I tell you, in the halls of heaven, ringing out for all eternity, it won't be a matter of our ability. It's our availability that God wants.